Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, saints. Good morning. I want to greet you this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a joy to be back in the saddle this morning and to preach again. It's probably been about 2 months. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon Queen. I am the Director of Worship and Arts here at Fellowship. And every now and then I get to preach, and it's always a real joy. This morning we're going to be talking about something a little different. It's going to be like one of those sermons. You know what I'm talking about? Like those sermons? We're going to be talking this morning about the spiritual realm. Now, some of you may be wondering, like, why would we talk about that? You have one sermon to preach. Why would you choose that topic? This was actually, the idea came from wanting to complement the sermons that Abe has been preaching through Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he touched on this topic. And so this sermon has been planned for some time. And this is kind of intended to be a deeper dive on what Abe touched on. So if you're here visiting us this morning, we don't talk about angels and demons every week, right? Like, that's not characteristic of this church, and so please come back next week. It'll be different. But this morning is going to be interesting. Here's my plan this morning. There's a lot that could be said about the spiritual realm, but what I want to do this morning is just give us a flyover of what does the Bible say about these things, and I want you to learn something new, have something to do, and worship God too, okay? I want you to learn something new, have something to do, and worship God too. That's my goal. I want to start this morning with a picture. I think we got a picture. Yeah. What book is this from? Where the Wild Things Are. This is one of my favorite books as a kid. If the Bible had a subtitle, one appropriate subtitle would be The Bible, Where the Wild Things Are. The Bible has things in it that's not normal for our experience. It's outside of our ordinary experience. The worldview of the Bible is an ancient worldview. And so when we read the Bible, we can be challenged with a world that is different than the world as we tend to think about it and encounter it. The world in the Bible is almost enchanted. It's just alive and electric with more going on behind the scenes and deep significance to the events that you see. And there's not always clean distinctions between the supernatural and the natural like we would tend to make. But I want you to hear this loud and clear, okay? The Bible is true and it is trustworthy. Amen? God's revelation is true and it is trustworthy. And so if we are going to understand the Bible and think God's thoughts after him, we need to enter into this world, which can be so different than the world as we see it. I want to resource you. If you wanted to study these things deeper than what we're going into this morning, the Bible Project has a series on this, super accessible and easy to listen to, really good stuff. And there's also a Semitic scholar named Michael Heiser, and he has a popular level book, Supernatural, and then there's a more scholarly level version of that that's called The Unseen Realm. And I don't agree with everything that Heiser has said, but overall, like, he is specialized in this, and he is so incredibly helpful. And so if you wanted to go deeper, I would encourage the discerning reader to access those resources. In Ephesians chapter 1, Abe introduced us to the concept of Christ's victory over spiritual powers. We read this in Ephesians 1. It says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Abe showed us in that sermon that these terms in this verse, rule, authority, power, dominion, refer to spiritual beings. And it uses the language of rulership to describe them. And later in Ephesians, Paul does the same thing, using very much the same kinds of words. He says this. He says in chapter 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So our enemies are not human, but against rulers. There's that word again. Against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly places. So it's clear that Paul does not have human enemies in mind, and he thinks they're real, and he thinks that Jesus really conquered them. Where did Paul, as a good student of the Old Testament scriptures, get this idea? What is the story behind these powers, and what does any of that have to do with us? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. To start, what we have to understand is that the Bible, from beginning to end, is a heaven and earth story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the book ends, right, in Revelation, with heaven and earth being reunited back together, a new heavens and new earth. So it's a heaven and earth story, and we know quite a bit about the earthly side of the story because we live here. But what about the heavenly side of the story? Like, what's going on in heaven? What's the story from that vantage point? It all starts in creation. God, whose name is Yahweh in your Bible in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, he created the heavens and the earth, which means that heaven is just as much creation as earth is. Heaven is not eternal, but was created by Yahweh's power. And from the biblical evidence, what we can see is that heaven was created and populated before the earth was. We read this, for example, in Job 38. In Job 38, Yahweh is confronting Job, who thinks he's hot stuff, and Yahweh is asking him some rhetorical questions. He says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" Listen, "When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." So he uses these phrases, morning stars, sons of God, to refer to angelic beings who were present when the earth was created and praised God when they saw him do it. It shouldn't surprise us that he would use a word like morning stars, because the word heaven, both in the original languages of the Bible and in Old English, simply meant sky. So for the original authors of the Bible, the sky and the spirit world were conceptually linked. It's not to say that the sky and the spiritual world are the same thing, but when they saw the heavens, they understood it to be in some way depicting or representing spiritual realities that are exalted and up there and beyond our reach. So the spiritual world and the skies are conceptually tied. So if we want to think the Bible's thoughts after it, when we hear heaven, we need to think sky. The inhabitants of heaven include Yahweh, the creator God, and a whole host of celestial beings called the heavenly host. The Bible uses a vast array of vocabulary to talk about these creatures. We've seen some of that vocabulary already, right? Thrones, dominions, sons of God, morning stars. They're also called ministering spirits, angels, unclean spirits, demons, holy ones, princes of the nations, watchers. They're watching. Rulers of this present darkness, prince of the power of the air, the Satan, right? Satan, the great accuser. A whole bunch of vocabulary is used, so you get the picture. Like, it's complicated. Like, how do we parse all this out? What does all that mean? One thing that we know is that the umbrella term for all of these dudes that the Bible uses is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated in your Bible as God with either a capital or a lowercase g. We use that convention, that capitalization convention in English to distinguish whether it's talking about Yahweh God or whether it's talking about other creatures. But the word Elohim in Hebrew simply refers to a spiritual being. So when we see the letters G-O-D, when we read God, in our English thinking minds, we tend to start thinking about certain attributes that are true only of Yahweh. We tend to think of eternality, omniscience, omnipotence. But that's not exactly how the Hebrew authors used Elohim. For them, it was any inhabitant of the spiritual world. And so they called Yahweh Elohim. They called the gods of the nations Elohim. Angels, demons, even disembodied human spirits. Any inhabitant of the spirit world was called Elohim or a god. Out of all of these spiritual beings, Yahweh is species unique. Nobody is like him. He is incomparable. He is the most high God. He alone is the creator and sustainer of all things. He alone is eternal with all power and all knowledge, and to him alone belongs our worship and our loyalty. And he is surrounded with lesser created Elohim. Throughout the Old Testament, the picture in heaven is a picture of a king. Yahweh is king, and he's sitting on his throne, and heaven is his kingdom. For example, Psalm 11 says this, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Psalm 95 says this, For Yahweh is a great God, a great king above all gods, above all the Elohim. So Yahweh is the king. And heaven is his throne, is the place where his kingdom rules, which is why we pray as Christians that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. That's where he is ruling and reigning. That's where his throne is. And throughout the Bible, when prophets have visionary prophetic experiences of heaven, what they see is a throne room scene where God is seated on a throne as a great king. And just like all earthly kings, Yahweh, as the king of heaven, has an entire entourage of courtiers. So the picture is that Yahweh is king, surrounded by a vast heavenly staff team of spiritual beings. So, for example, there are angels. You guys are familiar with this word, I'm sure. It's in our pop culture and all these things. And culture and history, unfortunately, have given us a wrong image of what angels are. When we think of angels, we can tend to think of, like, a serene woman with wings playing a violin. And I just want to say that that is not a biblical angel. That is a fully grown Tinkerbell, okay? That is a she fairy. Biblical angels are always described with male pronouns. They can appear on earth in human form. They do not have wings. If you saw one, it would look like a man. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says they look so much like normal dudes that you can show hospitality to one and not even know you did it. The word angel simply means messenger. So angels are heavenly messengers who relay messages on behalf of the king. They also compose his army, which is why God is called the Lord of hosts or Yahweh of armies. So you can think of angels as the grunts of heaven. They're kind of like the lowest tier. They do the menial tasks of combat and relaying messages. Those are angels. In addition to angels in the king's heavenly staff team, we also see very strange beings called cherubim or cheruvim. That's a fun word to say, cheruvim. And there's a subclass of them called seraphim. We just sang about them in Holy, Holy, Holy. They are regularly depicted throughout the Bible as being winged, multiform. So they'll have like a part of one animal and a part of another animal. Beastly, animal-like, terrifying creatures that act as throne guardians, protecting the sacred space around the divine presence. In the New Testament, John sees visions in heaven. He sees a throne and is surrounded by what he calls living creatures. This is what he's talking about. These are Yahweh's bouncers. Do not mess with them. They show up in the book of Genesis, protecting the way back into the garden where God's life-giving presence was when humans were kicked out. Their iconography is used all over the construction of the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, these places where God's presence dwelt. And in prophetic visionary throne room scenes, they show up in the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation. Cheruvim, throne guardians, don't mess with them. Lastly, in Yahweh's court, there's also what is called the divine council. This council acts as Yahweh's royal advisory panel or a team of advisors. Again, this is not because God needs advice or lacks wisdom. He doesn't need anything and he lacks nothing. He's God. But rather, God is the kind of God who has created a world where he welcomes his family into places of rulership and participation with him in the oversight and rulership of his creation. So God welcomes them into this space where they can co-rule with him. We read about the divine council, for example, in Psalm 82. It says this. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, the Elohim, he holds judgment. And what we find in that psalm is that they have corrupted themselves. They show partiality to the wicked. These are not good rulers in the heavenly realm. And God pronounces a judgment on them that we read later in the psalm. Verse 26, it says, I said you are gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. We read about the divine counsel in Psalm 89. It says this. It says, who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings, literally the sons of God, is like Yahweh, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? So if you want to study this further, if you're taking notes, some other passages you can go to and you can see the divine counsel. Job 15, Daniel 7, Jeremiah 23, 1 Kings 22. But you get the idea. Yahweh is surrounded by a team of advisors, the divine counsel. In the book of Revelation, John sees the throne, and around the throne are 24 other thrones. And on them sits 24 elders. It's clearly telegraphing the familiar Old Testament idea of a council in the New Testament. So Yahweh is king in heaven, surrounded by a staff team that, like us humans, was created by God and for God to co-rule his good creation with him as vice regents or under rulers, governing the cosmos with him and under his good, wisely, kingly rule. They in heaven and we humans on earth. But it all went horribly wrong, didn't it? In Genesis chapters 3 through 11, what we get is divine commentary on why everything is messed up. Why is heaven and earth the way that it is? And if you look closely at Genesis chapters 3 through 11, what you see is not just one fall, but actually several recapitulated rebellion stories. You're probably most familiar with the story in Genesis 3, right? Satan, in the form of a serpent, in the garden, deceives the first humans to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's interesting is how the serpent lures humanity to sin. He says, you will be like God. Literally, you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. The promise is clearly one of exaltation, that we would be like Elohim. And he says to Adam and Eve that they can do this, and they don't have to obey Yahweh to achieve it. They can have it on their own terms. And so humanity sins, seeking to transcend their earthly status to be like Elohim through self-rule and defining for themselves what is good and what is evil instead of living under Yahweh's good rule. And so this spells tragedy, obviously, for humanity, for all of creation. Creation is cursed. Humans are kicked out of the garden, this place of Yahweh's life-giving presence. Enmity arises. Death enters the world. This is the first rebellion. Genesis chapter 6, we get a recapitulated rebellion story, but it's inverted. And so instead of humans seeking to exalt themselves and be like Elohim, what you have is Elohim coming down to be with humans. We read this in Genesis 6. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And you'll remember earlier from Job, sons of God is a phrase used about angelic beings. So what Genesis 6 is picturing is an event where divine beings reproduced with human women. This passage was popularly discussed in ancient Jewish sources like 1st Enoch, for example. This is not in our scriptures, but it was clearly a popular idea that was being kicked around in the first century. Peter and Jude, in 2nd Peter and Jude, they both comment on this event. In my studies, there is no clear biblical evidence that before the creation of the earth, there was like a huge heavenly rebellion where, you know, a bunch of angels fell before the earth was created. If you asked an ancient Israelite when the angels sinned, they would likely point you to this text in Genesis 6. If you want to know why heaven and earth are messed up, Genesis 3 through 11 would be their answer. It seems as though in these chapters, we are watching the events unfold of the simultaneous, the joint fall of heaven and earth together in these chapters. Some Bible scholars associate the events of Genesis 6, of divine beings reproducing with human women, they associate this event with the emergence of the giant peoples that Israel would later face in the Old Testament, and Joshua would have to go into the land and conquer, as well as the origin of demonic activity, this inappropriate mixing of humans and angelic beings together, them entering into humans. And so this event, leads to the earth being filled with so much violence and so much corruption that God sends the great flood and only saves one family, Noah and his sons and their wives. That's rebellion number two. The third rebellion story that we see is in Genesis chapter 11, which recapitulates the garden rebellion story, but this time is on a whole new societal level. No longer is it individual humans seeking to exalt themselves to be like Elohim. Now it's a whole city, and it's the event of the Tower of Babel. This impulse for self-rule and self-exaltation is now affecting humanity at the greatest scales of civilization as they try to construct a tower with its head in the heavens. And they even use divine language like, let us do this. In response, God confuses the people's language. He divides them up, scatters them, dispersing them all over the face of the earth. And so the human family is now divided and segregated into nations, into these socio-cultural places with their own languages. They're divided. But there's more here than meets the eye. There's a spiritual element to what happens at Babel. What we find later in Scripture is that at Babel, God divides the nations, divides the peoples of the earth, and disinherits them, giving them over to be ruled and dominated by lesser rebel Elohim. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says this. Listen to this. It says, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, to the skies, when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, which again represented spiritual realities for them, all the host of heaven, and you be drawn away and bow down and worship them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Do you see what that means? God at some point has allotted to all the peoples of the world the worship of the host of heaven. Now, when did that happen? Later in Deuteronomy, Moses tells us, and he associates it with the events at Babel. He says this. He says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. Now, when did that happen? When did God divide mankind on earth? Babel, right? So it's clearly talking about that. He says, he fixed the borders of the peoples. Listen, according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And so the picture is this, that when God divided up the nations at Babel, he did so according to the number of the sons of God, giving humanity over to serve other gods, the heavenly host. This is the Israelite explanation for the global worship of false gods. In other words, the gods of the nations were and are real. They are not imaginary. They are lesser Elohim that Yahweh created, but have rebelled against him, taking worship for themselves, have real evil power over the nations. And the picture in Deuteronomy 32 is something of a cosmic geography where spiritual powers seem to have been given geographic territorial dominion over humanity. And the people that live in these areas of their domain are under their influence and control. This, I think, is what Paul is referring to in the New Testament when he talks about the powers. It's this. Now, some of you may wonder, well, wait a minute. I thought the gods of the nations weren't real. Like, doesn't the Bible say, like, idols are fake and all that stuff? Like, there's only one God? It's true that idols are not real, and the ancient people knew that. They thought that an idol was a place, was this item that could somehow be inhabited with the presence of a deity. And so it was something like a gateway or a point of access to worship a god. But make no mistake that behind that are very real spiritual forces. And Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, that Christians are not to engage in any kind of worship of idols. Because if you do, you engage in worship to demons, is what Paul says. He says you can't sit at the Lord's table and sit at the table of demons, taking part in sacrifices to idols. This revolutionizes our reading of the Old Testament. The gods of the nations are not imaginary, but are real, evil, spiritual forces that have territorial dominion over the other nations. When Yahweh says, do not have any other gods before me, he means, do not have any other spiritual beings before me. Don't put any of them before me. They are all lesser than me. They're created by me. I alone am king. When we have the face-off between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, It's not a question of which God is real and which God is imaginary. It's a question of who has power and who should Israel worship. Understanding this is significant because it helps us understand our actual world. What it meant for the ancient world and what it means for us today is that we can be under the power and influence of dark forces much more powerful than we are, whether we know it or not. What Babel shows us is that in every human society, there are dark forces, spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. Heaven and earth are so intertwined and interdependent on each other. There's a deep connection between human societal behavior and heavenly rulership. Heaven and earth are cooperating in some strange way in their joint rebellion against the true God. And we must be aware of this. For example, in the New Testament, when Judas goes to betray Jesus, it says that Satan entered Judas. So who was responsible for Jesus' betrayal? Was it Judas or was it Satan? Yes. Heaven and earth cooperating together. When they show up to arrest Jesus, Jesus says to the people that are seeking to arrest him, he says, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." See what I'm saying? And it was at Babel that God handed humanity over to this condition, disinheriting all the nations of the earth except for one. They were all given over to the sons of God. Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, "But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob," or Israel, "his allotted heritage." Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose a people. Immediately after the events of Babel in Genesis 11, the next chapter, Genesis 12, there's one man that God shows up and says, "You're mine, Abraham." And through him and his family, who would later become a nation, God would reverse the curse, reuniting through Abraham all the nations of the earth, blessing them into a worldwide family, a new humanity, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Abraham's offspring, the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. Jesus comes to completely undo everything that was done in the early chapters of Genesis. Or as John puts it, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' ministry starts in the wilderness by him overcoming Satan's temptations. And then he goes throughout his public ministry, casting out evil spirits again and again. You have this confrontation. Just pick a gospel, any gospel, and what do you see? You see the powers of darkness arrayed against the kingdom of God. And Jesus is overcoming them in his earthly ministry. And then his earthly ministry concludes with him setting his face toward Jerusalem to confront the powers. On the human level, we know that's Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. But behind them, all the spiritual forces of evil that are animating their decisions and their actions. Jesus goes to confront them and overcome them through the cross. The cross was a mystery. It was God's plan from the beginning that he kept secret from his family in heaven and on earth. It's a secret. And it ended up being the greatest sucker punch of all time. That's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "None of the rulers of this age..." Now, is he talking about earthly rulers or heavenly rulers? "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." At every step of his ministry, Jesus is undoing the joint rebellions of heaven and earth that we find in Genesis. He starts by confronting Satan, does his earthly ministry confronting demonic powers, and concludes by confronting the powers. You have rebel seraphim, angels, council. Genesis 3, 6, and 11. Jesus is undoing it all. This gets right to the heart of the Christian good news, the gospel. The gospel is this, is that Jesus is the eternal Son. He's the unique Son. Many are called sons of God. They're heavenly and earthly. This one is unique. He is the eternal Son who is one God together with the Father and the Spirit. And all things in heaven and on earth were made through him and for him. At the right time, the Father sent the Son, and the Son took on humanity, being made in the likeness of our sinful flesh. Conceived by the Spirit, born of a virgin named Mary, descended from David according to the flesh in fulfillment of all of God's promises. He went about his earthly ministry doing good, teaching, performing miracles, healing, casting out evil spirits. It's interesting. His name is Yeshua. He's the new Joshua who goes throughout the land and cleanses it. He is ultimately crucified. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried. That was on a Friday. Come Sunday, he rose again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to many witnesses. He ascended. He was taken up into heaven to sit at God's right hand, the cosmic Lord over all things, the reigning King of heaven and earth. He has poured out his Spirit on his church to effect his reign in human hearts. And he is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. That's the Christian gospel. Romans 1 says that the gospel is the power of God for what? Salvation. Everybody who hears this gospel and gives allegiance to the King in this gospel is transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, this is where you come in, church. This is where we're going to get practical. Hope you learned something new. Now it's time to talk about what you're going to do. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and most commentators agree that what's happening at Pentecost is a reversal of Babel, right? Instead of tongues being divided, you now have divided tongues coming and resting on Jesus' disciples and people hearing the proclamation of the gospel in their own languages. Instead of people being scattered, they're being gathered. And that's the human level, but as we've seen at Babel, there is a spiritual level. What's going on there? Pentecost is the moment when the church was empowered from on high for spiritual warfare. What we are called to do as Jesus' people is to go throughout the whole world, whether that's other nations or other parts of our cities and suburbs and rural areas that are so evidently still under the domain of darkness. These places where there is very real territorial spiritual control over people. And in the power of the Spirit, show these rebel sons of God that their time is up. The gospel is the power of God. It is what sets the captives free. And as we go and proclaim the gospel in the power of the Spirit, people will transfer their allegiance to King Jesus. And these dark powers will be plundered. And there's nothing they can do to stop it. Like Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot stand up against a mobilized church. The church is the place where God is re-inheriting the nations that were disinherited at Babel, making them all one again. It is a new humanity formed by a common allegiance to one King, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's as though the world were this place of darkness and every local church is a little point of light. What we're called to do is spread that light over the whole world until all that has been lost is reclaimed for the King. This is the practical element of the sermon, okay? I want you to look around the room. Are you in this room? Look down at your bottom. Is it in a chair? Okay, I'm talking to you, okay? We'll make that really clear. I'm talking to you. Church, share the gospel. And watch what happens when its supernatural and transformative power is unleashed in domains of darkness. Let me ask you, are you engaged in this battle? Are you about the work of the kingdom? Jesus is. He calls you to be. And woe to us if we call him Lord and we don't do what he commands. If you're not, what's stopping you? What do you need to change in your life to reprioritize this? Share the gospel. Share it with your friends. Share it with your coworkers, with your family, with your neighbors. And if God calls, and I hope he does, on foreign lands. It is the power of God to set captives free. Jesus is king. Nothing can stop him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to walk in obedience to King Jesus. Okay, that's what you do Now we're going to worship God too. Holy cow. So this is the really exciting bit, because not only is there a past and a present, there's a glorious future to this story. And if you are, saint, if you're here and you're going through a particular trial or suffering something hard in your life right now, this part of the sermon is for you, okay? I want your ears to perk up, because this part of the story is unbelievably good news. Here's the gist of it. The final expectation for Jesus' people is one of exaltation. In the end, we will be made like Elohim. The great irony of the Bible is that what mankind has been pursuing from the beginning in perverted and corrupt and sinful ways actually is the ultimate destiny of humanity. We have just been seeking it wrongly. The way is not the way of the serpent, seeking to exalt ourselves apart from God's rule. The way is the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, not self-exaltation, but self-denial. Jesus was humbly obedient to the Father, even unto death. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was exalted, but only after the cross. And so as you and I pick up our daily crosses and we endure trials and persecutions, as we reject all sinful impulses, as we selflessly love and serve others and obey Jesus, whatever the cost, we are walking in the same footsteps that he walked, and the end will be the same. He says, to the one that conquers, the one that endures to the end, I will sit him with me on my glorious throne. That hope contextualizes all of our present sorrows, doesn't it? The one who faithfully endures to the end will be made like Elohim, these creatures so radiantly glorious and emanating such beautiful, dazzling light that if you saw one, you would be tempted to worship it. You will be made like them. This is what the Bible means when it speaks of glorification and when it speaks about being made conformed into the image of Christ. It's not just about moral transformation. Paul says that when Jesus appears, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that in the resurrection we will get new bodies, and the way he describes it is almost like a celestial flesh. I don't know any other way to put it. He says, if there's earthly bodies, there's also heavenly bodies. If there's natural bodies, there's also spiritual bodies. And as we have borne the image of the man of the earth, that's Adam, so we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. These resurrection bodies will be marked by two qualities: power and the inability to die, immortality. Remember earlier I pointed out that angelic beings are called morning stars. Listen to Jesus' words, Matthew 13. He says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Daniel put it this way. He says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You will be like them. It should not surprise you. Jesus said this explicitly. There's an occasion where a man comes to him, doesn't believe in the resurrection, and he says, hey, there's this girl that had seven husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They all had her. And Jesus says, isn't this why you're wrong? I love that. Isn't this why you're wrong? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. But in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You will be like them, and it gets more ridiculous than that. You will be over them. Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is human that you are mindful of him, or a human son that you would care for him? Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. Says he was made a little lower than the Elohim, but it says that to man will be given dominion over the work of his hands, all things will be placed under humanity's feet. Holy cow. When Jesus returns for final judgment, it says that every rebel kingdom, every contrary force, every spiritual power, and every human being that has aligned themselves with those kingdoms and powers will be judged and thrown into a lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're conquered. They're destroyed. But it says that when Jesus comes back, he will come with a vast army of holy ones. Do you know how that can also be translated? Saints. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 writes to the Corinthians and says, "Do you not know that you will judge angels?" Or he writes to the church in Rome and says, "God will soon crush Satan under your feet." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that we will be called up together with the Lord in the clouds. We will meet him in the air. And the picture, I hope you can see by now, is not one of rapture, but of exaltation. Going up into the heavens, being like Elohim. We will join the divine family and take our seats among God's council, co-ruling his creation together with our glorious King. The heavenly and earthly families will be reunited. This is what it means when it says all things will be summed up and consummated and reunited in Christ Jesus. And Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I hope you're encouraged. Know your future, Christian. If you have enduring faithfulness to Jesus as your King, you stand today among the assembly of the righteous or the just. And God says that those whom he justified, he also glorified. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Actually, let's not pray. Let's stand. Let's sing the doxology. Then we'll pray. Let's stand and sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now let's pray. Oh, Father, what do we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? You did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will you not also with him give us all things? Oh God, we pray that you would mobilize us to be about the work of this kingdom. We are so thankful that we can be called your children. And we pray this morning, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't live a life under the kingship of Jesus right now, that today would be a day of visitation for them, a day of adoption for them, when they are welcomed into the divine and human family known as the sons of God. God, I pray that they would see this morning that Jesus alone is worthy of our hearts, of our affections. He alone can forgive sins, and he alone can give eternal life. God, I pray that this morning would be a morning of salvation for some. God, for the rest of us who have already tasted and seen that you are good, I pray that this morning would just be a huge steroid shot in the arm that we would be about the work of your kingdom. God, we thank you. We praise you. Like, what ridiculous good news. We could not imagine this. We could not come up with this. This is unbelievable. God, we pray that you would help us to walk in faithfulness, that we would endure trials and persecutions. We would put ourselves to death, and we would be faithful and obedient children to you, whatever the cost. And we pray that that you, by your grace, would see us through to the end, and that we would we would be partakers of this kingdom forever and ever and ever. We don't want to go anywhere else. Lord, help us to be about this message. We love you. We praise you. We thank you that every dark force is judged and that your gospel is powerful to accomplish its redeeming work. It is your power for salvation. Help us to be a people that share it liberally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
My name is Tara Shetler, and I'll be reading from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one seated on it was called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. Now his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many royal headbands, having a name written that no one except he himself knows. And he was dressed in an outer garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that are in heaven, dressed in clean, white, fine linen, were following him on white horses. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he could strike the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod. And he stumps the winepress of the wine of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. And he has a name written on his outer garment and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.